Let's turn together to Jeremiah chapter 7. What we have in this chapter is a conversation that involves the Lord and Jeremiah and the people. And from time to time, one of them is talking to another one. We'll try to maybe trace these interchanges as we go along. So we have the Lord and we have Jeremiah and the people, and we can have conversations like this and like this and like this and like this. The people don't too often say anything to the Lord, but we'll try to identify each of those movements as we go through. Jeremiah chapter 7. I'll read the first 15 verses, and we'll read more if we get through that. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." So first of all, God is speaking here to Jeremiah, verses 1 and 2, and giving Jeremiah a message for the people. Verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." So now, 3 through 15, it's going to be God speaking to the people. Verse 4, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Verse 5, "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not, therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." Now that's God's word to the nation. You'll notice that the next verse, verse 16, God is speaking to Jeremiah. "Therefore pray not thou for this people." So you know, verse 16 goes back here again. So we'll stop there with verse 15. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave your children Israel a house where they could meet with you. You've given us a house, Lord, the church, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual house. And Father, you're showing us in this passage how Israel abused their house, how they did not worship you properly. We pray that you'd guard us, Lord, against abusing our house, against presuming that because we meet with your people, that therefore we can live however we please. Father, we pray that we would take warning from your dealings with Israel, and that you'd enable us to live to your praise, to live in a way that would bring glory to you. Guide us now, we pray, as we study together in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. You ever see a religious person and think, boy, how religious they are? somebody who wears a cross on the lapel maybe, or carries a Bible all the time, or is always going to church. There are lots of symbols of religion that we see all around us. What we're going to read about here is some people who were very religious. They had all the symbols of religion. They lived the way you would expect religious people to live, at least outwardly. But then there was a whole other part to their life. There was a piece of their life that was completely different from their religious life. When they weren't being religious, they were disobeying God. You know the famous story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, the man who was a very upright citizen by day and a completely different person by night. When we were in Scotland a couple of weeks ago, we read the story of Deacon Brodie. He was a deacon, a highly respected citizen in the town, a member of the church, a leader in the church during the day. But at night, he would put on his mask and take his lantern and go rob people, go break into their houses and steal things. In fact, he was the man that inspired Robert Louis Stevenson's story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. We think of those as unusual stories, and yet that's the way so many people are. They are black and white at the same time. Sometimes they live good lives, and then they turn and they live bad lives. We're going to see a picture of that right here in these verses. Verses 3 and 4 are a summary of verses 5 through 11. In verse 3, the Lord says, "Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Look at verse 5. If you truly amend your ways and your doings, now jump down to verse 7, then will I cause you to dwell in this place. You see that? See how verse 3 goes to 5 to 7, sort of opens up. And what God says there is, if you change your life, if you fix your life, I will let you live here in this land. But look at verse 4. Here is a warning. Trust you not in lying words, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." And then look down at verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. So verse 4 takes us to verses 8 through 11. Don't trust in lying words, in this false hope that people have given you about the temple. Let's begin then with verse 5. God is giving a promise here. If you do certain things, I will cause you to dwell in this land. If you do certain things, I will let you live here in your own home. Remember what we've already heard. God is threatening to take them into captivity. He's threatening to take the people out of the land of Judah and take them far away to a different country, into exile. But he will not do this if they will just heed and change the way they're living. Their lives do not please God. What does he require of them? Verse 5, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings. We say thoroughly. Thoroughly gives a good sense of what thoroughly is all about, what thoroughly means. Through and through. I want you to change on the inside, not just on the outside. I remember when Anita and I were first married, we had a lamp that we wanted to clean. It's a nice shiny brass lamp. And so I got and I scrubbed on it with steel wool and sandpaper. And you know what happened? I scrubbed the brass right off it. It was iron and it was just plated with brass on the outside. It looked nice and shiny and pretty on the outside, but when you scrubbed it, the brass came off and it was just a piece of iron. It wasn't thoroughly brass. It wasn't brass all the way through. It was brass on the outside and iron on the inside. And some people are Christians that way. They're sort of like brass-plated Christians. They look like Christians on the outside, but when you scrub them hard, the Christianity rubs off and the inside is corrupt. Well, that's the way the Israelites were. They were not thoroughly serving God, all the way through. God says, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, change on the inside. And in particular, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. Now remember that in Israel, the legal system was defined by the Bible. The Bible, back in the law, in Exodus and Numbers, there are many laws, in Deuteronomy, many laws that tell how the society should work. When the judges gave judgment, when they ruled the land, they were supposed to look and see what the Bible said and do it that way, and execute true judgment. They weren't doing that. They were judging people according to who gave them the biggest bribe, or according to who was their best friend. God says, no, I want you to execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Don't take advantage of the weak people, the poor people in the society. And shed not innocent blood in this place. Shedding innocent blood is a metaphor for murder. Don't murder people. Don't kill people. You shed not innocent blood. Neither walk after other gods to your hurt. Don't go after other gods. What you're hearing here is basically the Ten Commandments in reverse. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Well, God is saying, if you really live this way, deep down in your heart, not just outwardly, but deep down in your heart, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. Notice, if you will, the last clause in verse 6. I think this is very interesting. Don't do all these things to your hurt. What he means is, if you do these things, if you oppress the weak, if you murder people, if you worship other gods, if you do not execute judgment, that's going to hurt you. People usually sin because they think that sin will make them happy. People break God's law because they think that God's law makes life terrible, and if I just put it in the closet, forget about it, then I'll have a better life. And God says, no, if you keep my law, it will help you. If you break my law, you're just going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt yourself because God will judge you if you break God's law. But you're also going to hurt yourself because the one who wrote this law is the one who made you. And he put you in this world. And he created the world around you. He knows how the world works. Did you ever try to put a model together without reading the instructions? Get all the parts out of the box and spread them out all over the table and start putting things together and things don't fit. And then all of a sudden you go back and you look and, oh, I didn't follow the instructions. Gene was building a Lego set a couple of weeks ago and he got it almost built and he didn't have one of the bricks they needed. This was a big Lego set. A couple hundred, 400 pieces, something. It was a lot of little pieces. And we got almost done and it was one little piece we didn't have. Oh, phooey, did they leave a piece out of the Lego set? Well, Lego people are very careful. They don't usually do that. So we studied the model, and we studied the model, and guess what we found? One place we hadn't followed the instructions. That's why we couldn't get it all together. We had used one piece where we were supposed to have used another piece, and that's why we didn't have the piece we needed at the end. We didn't follow the instructions. This is the instructions, folks, for life. God's built the world in a certain way. And like the Lego said, if you want it to come out with all the pieces balanced at the end, you've got to build it according to the instructions. You've got to read the Word of God and obey it. So God says, if you worship other gods, if you murder people, if you oppress the weak, if you do not execute judgment, you're just hurting yourselves. If you will forsake all these sinful things and serve me, then, verse 7, will I cause you to dwell in this land, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. The land of Judah was very important to them. God had given it to their fathers. And when I read this verse, I was caught, my attention was caught by this phrase, forever and ever. Is God saying here that I will cause you to dwell here forever and ever? Well, in Hebrew, this phrase forever and ever is very interesting. It actually means from everlasting to everlasting. And it doesn't describe when they live in the land. because they didn't live in the land from everlasting. They came to the land with Moses. It does describe, I believe, the gift of the land to the fathers. That is, you should probably eliminate the comma after the word fathers. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers from everlasting to everlasting. This particular expression, from everlasting to everlasting, here and in chapter 25, describes God's gift of the land to the nation of Israel, to the patriarchs. Everywhere else this expression occurs, it always refers to the attributes of God. God exists from everlasting to everlasting. So we have everlasting in the past, and then everlasting future. And the expression means that from way, way back, from eternity past to eternity future, as far in the future as you can go, that's what this expression refers to. Well, sometimes we hear that applied to God's existence. God exists from everlasting to everlasting. He always was and He always will be. Sometimes it's applied to God's blessedness. God is blessed from everlasting to everlasting. Or His loving kindness, His chesed. He is a covenant-keeping God from everlasting to everlasting. But here in Jeremiah 7, verse 7, that same expression is applied to God's gift of the land to the patriarchs. God gave the land to the fathers from everlasting to everlasting. That's a very important concept. It shows us that God's gift of the land to the patriarchs was not just an accident of history, but it's something that He planned in eternity past. The New Testament talks about things happening from everlasting. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Part of God's eternal plan was to offer the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sin. We know that we have been chosen from everlasting. God chose us before the worlds began. He selected us to be His own people. Jeremiah 7, verse 7 says that God gave the land of Israel to the patriarchs in that same way. It didn't happen when God first promised Abraham, here's the land. It happened before the world was created, when God decreed this land belongs to the patriarchs. And that gift of the land is forever and ever. It starts way back here and it goes eternally into the future. How important it is then for the nation of Israel to want to dwell in that land. And God says, if you forsake your sin, if you will do judgment and care for the underprivileged and not murder and not worship other gods, but truly serve me with a whole heart, then you can live in this land, the land that I gave to your fathers from everlasting to everlasting, the everlasting homeland of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that was the promise, but now the warning. Verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. It's going to amplify this warning with two questions. Verse 9, the first question. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom you know not, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? The list of things in verse 9 again reminds us of the Ten Commandments. God said, thou shalt not steal. Will you steal? God said, thou shalt not murder. Will you murder? God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Will you commit adultery? God said, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Will you swear falsely? God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Will you burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom you know not? This is how they were living. They were living like this. And then, on verse 10, and then will you come and stand before me in this house? So here you come. You come to the temple. Remember where he's giving this sermon. Jeremiah standing in the gate of the temple. Verse 2. As the people come into worship, as they come in the door, he stands there and says, you've been out breaking God's law all week long, and now you're going to come to the temple, and you're going to stand before God and worship him. Imagine how you would feel if I were standing at the door this morning when you came into the meeting, and I were to say, how good it is to see you. You've been off breaking God's law all week long, and now you're going to come here to read the Bible and sing hymns. How would you feel if I said that to you? I hope it wouldn't be true. I don't believe it is true by God's grace. But it was true of them. And so Jeremiah stood right there at the door of the temple, and as they came in, he said, how good to see you. You've been off sinning all week long, and now you're coming to worship God. And what did they think when they came? They would come to the temple. They would stand before God. And then verse 10, they will say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. When they said we are delivered, they're really quoting their ancestor Jacob in Genesis 32, verse 30. It's a very unusual expression. Jacob used it there when he wrestled with God all night long. And in the morning he said, I have seen God and I am delivered. He recognized that God had spared his life and that he was now God's servant. And so these people very piously come into the house and they say, we are delivered. We are God's people. He has spared us. Yeah, he spared us. I was out robbing last night and nobody caught me. I was out murdering and nobody caught me. God has spared us. I was speeding, and when I passed the radar gun, I prayed a quick prayer that they wouldn't catch me, and God spared me. That was sort of the idea. That's the kind of an attitude that these people were having. You know, we've been breaking God's law, but now God has delivered us. Nonsense. You have no right to expect God's deliverance in circumstances like that. And look at what this thought said to them. We are delivered to do all these abominations. God has delivered us, and that must mean that it's really okay, since he got us out of all these difficulties. He has kept anybody from catching us doing evil, so now we can go on and do some more evil. That sounds to me like Romans 6:1. Shall we sin that grace may abound? What does Paul say? God forbid. What a terrible thing it is when God's people see in God's favor a reason to continue in sin. But that's what they were doing. They were taking God's patience toward them, his long suffering. And as Paul says in Romans, they did not know that the long suffering of God leads them to repentance. Instead, they were taking God's long suffering as an excuse to go on and sin more. So that's the first question. You trust in lying words. Do you really think you can steal and murder and commit adultery and then come to this house and say, Lord, you have delivered us because you are your people and now we can live however we want to. Do you really think that makes sense? The second question in verse 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You have turned my temple into a den of robbers, a club for evildoers. Of course, this is the very verse that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted twice when he cleansed the temple. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. He went into the temple and he said, my Father's house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You haven't fooled me. I've seen what you're doing, trying to make my house into a den of robbers. You can't fool me. Well, so far, In verses 3 through 11, we see that Israel has been trusting in the house. They come to the temple. It's a beautiful temple that Solomon built. And they think, as long as we come to the temple, everything is fine. Nothing bad can happen to us. Sort of like some Christians who think, as long as I pray and read my Bible, nothing bad can happen to me. As long as I come to church on Sunday, come to prayer meeting, nothing bad can happen to me. Well, it doesn't really make sense, does it? If we live lives that don't please God, is He going to let us get away with that? No, He won't. And we have an example of that in verse 12. What God is saying in verses 12 to 15 is essentially this. The last time somebody trusted in a temple, I destroyed them. And I will do the same thing to you. God doesn't want us to trust in the temple. He wants us to trust in Him. Verse 12. Go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Shiloh is a little town in Israel, partway between Jerusalem and Samaria, north of Jerusalem, south of Samaria. In Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, Joshua set up the tabernacle in this town, in Shiloh. It was the first place that the tabernacle was placed after the conquest. After they had conquered the land, they put the tabernacle at Shiloh. And it stood there until the time of Samuel. Remember when Samuel's parents dedicated him to the Lord, where did they go? They went to Shiloh. That was the town where the tabernacle was. So they brought Samuel to the tabernacle. That's where Samuel had his dream, his vision at night when God called to him and he thought that Eli was calling him. That was Shiloh. Now something important happened at Shiloh in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I think the story is important enough for you to see it because it's the story that is right in front of Jeremiah's eyes. He's thinking of this story as he writes. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. The tabernacle was in Shiloh. God was speaking to Samuel. Samuel would speak to the people, and everybody was so happy that God was speaking to his people by a prophet. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. This was down in the plains. The Shiloh's up in the mountains. If I draw you a little map, it would look like this. You've got mountains here and all down the center of the country. Shiloh's about here. And Aphek is down here, and Ebenezer's up here. So they're down in the plains, and this is where they're going to fight this battle. Shiloh's up here in the mountains, up behind the Israelites. The Philistines, verse 2, put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Wasn't looking good. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Oh, I know what we can do. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Maybe they were thinking of the conquest of Jericho. When the Israelites conquered Jericho, what did they do? They carried the Ark of the Covenant around the city. So these people are thinking, I know how we should win a war. If you want to win a war, you have to have the Ark of the Covenant with you. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll bring it down, and then we'll have our magical little God box, and we'll win. It's our magic charm. Now, were they trusting in God? Or were they trusting in the ark? Were they trusting in God, or were they trusting in the temple? The tabernacle at that time. They weren't trusting in a person. They were trusting in a thing. Some magical God box was going to deliver them from their enemies. So in verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelt between the cherubim, And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." They said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore." The Philistines were superstitious. They were pagans. They thought that the best way to win a battle was to have a magical god box. They thought, oh, Israel's got a more magical god box than we do, so Israel's going to win this battle. And they were terrified. "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong. Quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter for their fellow of Israel, 30,000 footmen, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. It didn't work. The magical God box didn't win the war for Israel. They trusted in the box. God let it be captured. He let the Philistines take it away. And from this time forward, we have no further reference to the tabernacle at Shiloh. In fact, the next time we hear about Shiloh, is in the time of Saul, and by that time the tabernacle is in Nob. It's not at Shiloh anymore. They take the Ark of the Covenant out, and what's left? Nothing. So God says in Jeremiah chapter 7, "Go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. I allowed it to be desecrated. I allowed my holy ark to be taken captive, and the sanctuary became useless. I did that because of the wickedness of Israel." And do you think now, when you're trying to use the temple the way those people use the ark, as a magical God box, you rub it the right way and everything nice happens to you, do you think for a moment that I'm going to let you get away with that? I will not. I would just as soon destroy this temple as I destroyed Shiloh. Verse 13, "Now because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not." And not only have they sinned, but they have repeatedly refused to hear what God has done to them. They just close their ears up. Over and over again, he speaks to them. He gets up early in the morning to speak to them. We'll see this again later. When do you get up early in the morning? No more often than possible, probably. Nice to sleep in. But boy, I remember one time as a boy that I would always get up early in the morning. You know what that was? Christmas morning. Christmas morning, 4:30. Okay, it's morning. Let's get up. My mom and dad would say, "No, go back to sleep. It's not time yet." So I'd sit there, you know, and I couldn't get back to sleep. I was so excited because I really wanted to get down to the Christmas tree. It was very, very important. The things that you do early in the morning are things that are really important, things that you're giving great care to. And that's God's attitude toward sending warnings to his people. You were sinning, and I would get up early in the morning and come speak to you. Now, I mean, God doesn't get up in the morning, but it's a figure of speech. God wants them to understand how important he considered this. He was careful to warn them, to tell them of their sin, to point out the coming punishment. "But you heard not, you answered not." Verse 14, "Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." I'm going to give you two examples. Remember Shiloh. Remember how I caused the nation to be defeated there. That's what I'm going to do to you. And remember Israel. Remember the northern kingdom, Ephraim. Verse 15, I will send you into captivity, cast you out of my sight, as I did to them. This little section is an extremely important section for us as Christians, because it's so easy to slip away from trusting in God and start trusting the things of God. It's so easy for us to treat the Bible like a good luck charm, to think if we can quote a verse that everything is fine, to think that if we just go to church on Sunday, that's going to somehow put an invisible magic wall around us and we're going to be protected. Now, please, it's important to read the Bible. It's important to meet with God's people. It's important. All these outward things that God has given us are important, but they are means to an end. The end is our personal relationship with God. It's to have our sins forgiven because we trust in Jesus Christ. We know that He's died for us and He's risen again. And if we miss that personal relationship, then all the outward ceremony doesn't mean a thing. When Anita and I were in England this last week, we saw some very beautiful churches. Beautiful stained glass windows. Beautiful pieces of art. Tapestries with stories from the Bible. And yet, as we heard the stories of the people who went to these churches and the people who lived in these palaces, it was very clear that they didn't know the Lord. They were not godly people. They weren't saved. They weren't Christians. May that not be the case with us. We have so much of the things of God around us. Be careful that we're not trusting in the things, but that we're trusting in God Himself. Now, verse 16, God turns from speaking to the people, and He begins to speak to Jeremiah again. And this goes down to about verse 20. In fact, this is the best way I know to divide up this section, to notice how the speakers change. Verse 16, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and shall not be quenched. Then verse 21 goes, God goes back to speaking to the people again. Now just consider verse 16 here. Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. The reason is given in verses 17 and following. But verse 16 is the command. Don't pray for this people, because I will not hear thee. That is not usually the exhortation that we're accustomed to hearing. How many times have you heard Christians exhorting you to pray less? Usually we need to pray more, not to pray less. But God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. Here's a case where you should pray less, Jeremiah, and not more. I want to share with you two other passages which are like this in the Bible. One is in Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 to 31. Now the passage is about sinning and about what you do when you sin. Verse 22 says, if you have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, verse 24, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering. Verse 27, if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Verse 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. The same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. If you sinned ignorantly, there was a sacrifice that you could offer. But if you sinned presumptuously, the Hebrew expression is with a high hand, there was no sacrifice you could offer. You were to be cut off from the congregation, to be put out of the nation of Israel. Sin of ignorance, otherwise translated the sin of error, the sin of inadvertence, it's a sin that you stumble into. God offers sacrifice for that. But when someone stands up before God and says, God, you said to do this, and I'm going to do that. I am going to disobey you. I am going to rebel you. When you sin that way, there is no sacrifice. That's very much like what Jeremiah is told. God says, don't pray for this people, Jeremiah. This is not a question of little accidental sins, things they've fallen into by accident. This is a case of the nation standing up in front of me and shaking their fist in my face and saying, we will not obey you. You say to do A, and we're going to do Z. Jeremiah, don't pray for them. I will not hear your prayer. That's an Old Testament example. There's a New Testament example in John 5, 16. 1 John 5, 16. Now this is in the midst of a passage that encourages us to pray. 1 John 5, verse 14 talks about prayer. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. This is a wonderful thing. God hears our prayer. In particular, verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. When you see a brother falling into sin, pray for him. Pray for him. And as you pray for him, God will help him. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There's something that John calls a sin unto death, which I think is that like that sin of presumption in Numbers. The sin unto death is the sin of high hand, the sin of rebellion against the Lord. It's no good praying for somebody who sins that way. If you see someone who claims they're a Christian and falls into sin, pray for them. God will restore them. But if you see them shake their fist in God's face and deny Him and explicitly refuse to be submissive to Him, there's no use praying for it. That's a sin of apostasy. There's no specific list of them. John doesn't say, now these five sins are the sins unto death, and these other ones you can pray for. That's not the point. Any sin that marks your rebellion against God, any sin that says, I refuse to acknowledge God's authority over my life, I will live as I please, I know what God wants, but I'm not going to do it, is a sin unto death, a sin of high hand. And God offers no promise of forgiveness in cases like that. Now we'll see what Israel's sin unto death was next week, Lord willing, as we go on from verse 17. But for this morning, it's the 28th of August, 27th. For this morning, I think that the major lesson is this picture of how do you relate to the things of God, the Bible, God's people, the church, the meetings of the church,